grace and your mercy towards us on a daily basis. And Lord, we ask that today, Lord, you'll magnify your word among us. Lord, you'll exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be enlightened about how to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Lord, how to be careful, Lord, but not to be wearisome. Pray, Father, that you'll bless us, Lord, to have confidence in your will. And bless each teacher as they stand before their classes. Lord, those that are already down there at the new building, we pray that you'll encourage them this morning with some fruit for their labor and their patience. God, give them more patience and more utterance, Lord, this morning. Pray for the young people as they'll have hearts to receive the word of God, and ears to hear, and Lord, an ability to apply the things that they've heard to their life. And God, I pray that for each and every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, you'll help us each one to be governed in your fear, and Lord, to be motivated by a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, to realize what a grave responsibility it is to be a member in the body of Christ and to bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ in this dark world. God, I pray that you'll just again, you'll bless and, Lord, have mercy upon our country. We thank you for this country. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless, Lord God, this time of election, and you'll guide things according to your will. And Lord, we pray for even now those that are in authority, asking you, Lord God, to guide them. We know, Lord God, that there are liberties and freedoms that we have that has been provided to us as Christian families and as Christian churches in this country that other folks throughout the world do not enjoy. We realize, Lord God, that those freedoms and liberties have been provided by thee and not any particular party or any particular man, but Lord, through your grace towards us as a people. We pray, God, you'll protect those freedoms that we have. And, Lord God, watch over us. Help us, Lord, to lead a peaceable, quiet life according to your will. Lord, we pray for the missionary this morning. Ask you, Lord, to encourage them, give them fruit for their labor. Help them, Lord, to raise their support. Those that are on the field, Lord God, continue to provide for them. Help them, Lord God, to be effective. And, Lord, use them where they're at as their heart's desire is to be a blessing and be a light where they're at. And Lord God, we pray that you'll bless Brother Allen and his family, Brother Andy and his family. Lord, we make mention of these two men, thanking you, Lord God, for our fellowship and association with them. And pray, God, that you'll just continue to protect them. Lord, provide for them, meet every need. Lord, plant them in that work. Lord, help them to bring forth much fruit for your glory and your honor. And Lord God, we thank you, God, for our church. We pray, God, you'll bless the radio broadcast, those who are listening. Help them to hear what they need to hear. Lord, may something be said that'll provoke that lost soul into understanding the gospel of Christ today and realizing the urgency of their situation, and that they would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, young folks can all head on down there to the other building. All right, and as the kids head out, let's us open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, and we've been studying the subject of spiritual warfare here for several weeks. And we've come to through chapter 6 and our study of the book of Ephesians, and it won't be long before we're through here, but certainly as we come to this last chapter, and Paul says those words there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren," and we've been at this study for a long time, he says, "Finally, my brethren," we can approach this thought here this morning with this idea in mind, last but not least, because Paul certainly has pointed out many things in the book of Ephesians to us as we've been studying together that are very important to us as churches and also as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as he makes his final address here dealing with the armor of God and the good fight of faith, it's the last thing he addresses, but it's not the least important, because Paul, by the witness of the Holy Ghost in the text of Scripture, is pointing to the fact that there is a battle, it's a very real battle, and that the need for the armor is absolutely essential if we're going to be able to stand against one that is a very real enemy. And the point is made there in Ephesians chapter 6 in the context of spiritual warfare. We've been looking at these points, and that is the engagement. That's the type of fight that this is. It's the good fight of faith. It's spiritual in nature. The energy, which is the power in which we're to fight this fight, it's to be done in the power of God. We're to stand in the power of His might. And then the equipment, and we'll get to that eventually there, talking about the armor of God, the equipment that we're afforded for the fight. And then the enemy, and that's speaking of who we have to fight against, the one that we, that is our adversary, that we have to stand against, we have to withstand, we have to resist and overcome. And that enemy is Satan. And we've seen through the light of the Word some things about Satan thus far. The Bible identifies him as a liar. He's a deceiver. He's an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. He's called, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the god of this world. In the Gospel of John, he's called the prince of this world. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, the very book that we've been studying, chapter 2, verse 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And all these titles are somewhat informative as we think about who he is and how he operates there. And as the prince of the power of the air, he's one that has a certain delegated authority that leaves him in charge of certain dominions there which exist above our heads in the air. Not trying to get sensational or fantastic or spooky or anything like that, but according to the Bible, he is one that has principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places, even rulers of darkness of this world. He has those under his control, and that speaks to jurisdictions that are above our heads, and we've considered that already. And obviously, the only way you and I are going to be able to fight this battle is by a spiritual means. I mean, when you think about what we're talking about, the nature of this fight, the only way we're going to be able to fight is by a spiritual means. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but you've got Daniel. He sets his face towards learning something from God, some information the Lord's given him, and I'm not going to go into all that this morning, but he's trying to gain understanding, insight to what he's been told. And so he begins to pray and fast there, and he's given a testimony after he's been at it for 21 days, and how that from the first day that he started praying and fasting about that matter, the answer was on its way. But it got held up above his head. There was things going on up there. There was a fight taking place up there, and he was resisted. The one that was bringing the answer was resisted by one that was called a prince. As a matter of fact, he's called the Prince of Persia, so it's an unclean principality up there, and he has a residence up there. He has authority, jurisdiction up there. Persia would have been Iran, and of course, they toppled Babylon, and Babylon had that land there, which was Iraq as well, so probably that region is involved in all that as well there. But the point is that there was one man down here on earth, and he was praying, and he was fasting. And from that first day that he started praying and fasting, the answer came on its way, but it got held up. And it got held up in a battle that was taking place above his head. It was out of sight. If he wouldn't have been told that from that messenger of God, he would have never known it. And so he comes in and he informs him there that that this battle was taking place. And of course, when we pray, there's really no one, there's no telling about what's taking place that we can't see. The kind of battles that are taking place above our heads. In the summer of 1940, during World War II, in the Battle of Britain there, a series of air battles are fought between Germany and Britain, and you had the German Air Force called the Luftwaffe, and you had the RAF, that was the Royal Air Force of Britain, and as the first time during the Second World War that you had the forces of Adolf Hitler that get frustrated, they get thwarted there in their attempts. And this battle follows the fall of France, and they're just expecting Britain just to collapse right behind France there. And their ground troops get stuck there at the English Channel, and they're not able to advance at that time there. And so Hitler launches this heavy air attack on London there called the Blitzkrieg. Where we get in football, we get the term blitz. It's a lightning war on London, and it begins on September the 7th, and it goes on for 57 nights. 57 nights. And during that time there, an average of 200 planes each night blasted the city with these high explosive bombs from up ahead. And the Blitzkrieg killed more than 43,000 British, wounded five times that number. And the only thing that kept the Germans from defeating the English before America ever got into the battle, before we ever got into the war there, was the outstanding performance of the RAF, the Royal Air Force there. And they were able to hold their ground up there, and their holding up there in the skies caused Germany to abandon its plan for the invasion of England. Otherwise, that thing would have just rolled. It would have just continued to collapse there. In Ephesians chapter 6, we think about our enemy, where he's operating at, some of the things that are going on above our heads and what have you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, you'll notice there, he mentions, Paul does, the wiles of the devil. Down there in verse 12, that's where he speaks about those powers, principalities, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Then on down there in verse 16, he mentions the fiery darts of the wicked. So there's an enemy. And the Bible tells us expressly in the New Testament, we have to oppose him there. We have to go out. We have to get in his way. According to the Bible, we need to oppose him. We need to resist him, steadfast in the faith. And we have armor here in this passage identified for us, for which we can be able to stand. And this is called the armor of God. We're told that we're to go and stand in the power of God's might. And this enemy, he's unlike anything we can imagine. And just to kind of give some idea about this enemy this morning, I want you to go to Job chapter 41. Get Job chapter 41 and get verse 34. Job 41, verse 34. And we'll look at some things more in the way of a scouting report about our enemy again this morning. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. That is fundamental to warfare. And we've been majoring on some fundamentals about all this concerning the high ground and how that applies to spiritual living with an advantage there, not giving place to the devil. We've considered supply lines, lines of communications, how to cut the devil's influence in these battles, these sieges he may lay to our life, how to reinforce and secure our own supply lines. And then, of course, we've talked about knowing our objectives. That's elementary. We need to know what it is we're trying to accomplish according to the command of the New Testament. We need to know what it is he's trying to accomplish because our objectives have crossed. And it's led to this battle. It's led to this fight. We need to know what he's trying to do. We need to know what it is we're expected to do. All that is fundamental to warfare, as well as this subject this morning, and that is knowing your enemy. Knowing your enemy. And right here in Job chapter 41, verse 34, there's an important piece of information given to us as soldiers, a little insight here about our enemy. He says in verse 34, "He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." Now, that's important. That's important. Like I said, that's a little inside information. Something that we may not know unless the Lord showed us this. And this is the enemy we have to come against. In the Civil War there, Chancellorsville, the Union Army had come across the plans of the Confederacy, what they were planning on doing there. General Lee dividing his forces by three and bringing up Stonewall Jackson from the Valley of Shenandoah was coming up there. He had this plan, and it was a daring plan. It was out there for him to try to pull this with fewer men, but that was the plan. And Joseph Hooker, General Joseph Hooker, had the plans in his hands as to what they were going to do. And he said, "Boys," and here was his quote. He said, "God have mercy on General Lee, for I will have none." And I don't know if you know anything about how that battle turned out, but it didn't go as General Hooker expected it to go at all. Lee did successfully divide his army three ways. General Jackson did come up from the Shenandoah Valley, and they whipped him. And it was a force that was nearly three times their size. And Lee divided up his force and pushed them back and made them flee and forsake their position there. And it was a humiliating defeat for the Union Army. And you say, what happened? Well, what happened was he had the plans in his hand, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't adjust any tactics whatsoever to how he was going to carry out his battle. He was set on his plan. Now, the Lord tells us some things about the enemy we have to come against, some inside things. And the purpose is for us to do something about it. And maybe there's some things there that we need to apply to our life as far as avoiding danger, and this is certainly one of them. Because it says right here, it says he's a king over all the children of pride. And as a king, that means he has authority. He exercises a rule over his subjects. And from this verse right here that we're looking at, his subjects would be those that are guilty of pride. And so Satan is a king over the children of pride. As a man gives in to his pride, we learn there that he is taking orders from Satan himself. Satan directs a person's life when they are given to pride. God, on the other hand, he resists the proud. He gives grace to the lowly. He gives grace to the humble. But those that are guilty of pride, listen, God's going to get in their way. God's going to resist them. And not only that, but the devil himself is the one giving them their walking orders as long as they're walking by pride. He brings about the insubordination, the rebellion of a whole lot of God's soldiers, given that they're obedient to their pride. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says, their pride is affected. Their pride is offended. And they'll go contrary to the Word of God. When pride gives the orders, they obey that order instead of obeying the Lord. And the authority behind that pride, according to that verse right there, is the king over all the children of pride. And that's the devil. And that's why the Bible tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride and arrogance lead to judgment and destruction. So you and I, following the path of pride, we're following the path of destruction. Now we see in the verse right above this something else, Job 41, look at verse 33. This is another important fact about the devil. And we'll talk a little bit about how this is the devil here in a little bit. Some folks don't even realize that's the devil in Job 41. But Job 41, 33, he says, "Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear." Now this is talking about our enemy. So you don't have to worry about the charismatic movement chatter about tying a knot in the devil's tail and all that nonsense. You know, that makes for funny preaching, I guess. There's a whole lot of funny preaching that's just not biblical. And you and I are not going to tie a knot in the devil's tail. And we got these little cute sayings that you may even have some of them wrote down, you know, on the flyleaf of your Bible and all that. You know, they got this saying, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. And the truth is, if we're going to believe what we're reading right here, and we should, he's made without fear. He's not afraid of you and me. He's made without fear. The devil, as we read about him there, we understand what that saying is trying to produce. It's trying to encourage Christians to pray. And obviously, we should pray. Obviously, the devil's going to try to keep us from praying. We've been talking about that. He's going to fight against our prayers once they've been prayed. But all that's a truth that can be established without cliches. We don't need cute little sayings that aren't scriptural. The devil doesn't tremble whenever he sees you on your knees. He'll work against you praying. He'll work against your prayers there, but he's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of you. Now, there are certain matters of authority, certain matters of the will of God and what have you, that pertain to the name of Jesus Christ, that pertain to the authority of the Word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and God's will. Those things come out in some situations, but bottom line, Satan is made without fear. So we're not going to make the devil shake in his boots because we're such spiritual warriors. That's not the kind of enemy we're going against. When we resist him, the Bible says he will flee from us. But know this, it's tactical. It's not because he's afraid. It's because he's not getting anywhere. And he's not going to waste his time. And he'll pull away for a while, and you know what? Won't be long. If you've been saved long enough, you know this is the truth. He'll come right back. He'll come right back. And you and I, we got to be diligent, and we have to be vigilant about this. So we got to be aware that he's defeated. This is true. This is something else true about the devil. He's defeated. And he is subject to God's authority. He's subject to God's authority. And therefore, you want to know something, some insight about this enemy, he's often even used by God. The devil is used by the Lord there. Now, you wonder sometimes why the devil is kept around. Because you read the book, you realize at the end, the Lord's got a plan for it. Right? I mean, first there's the bottomless pit, then there's the lake of fire. There's no one of power with God to do away with the devil, put him down for good. Right? I'm not the only one that believes that this morning. He can put him down. And so the question is, why don't he? Why don't he go ahead and do that? Why don't he take care of him right now? I mean, I'm looking for that day. We sing about it. Well, you know, we got that song, "It'll Be Worth It All." That's a great song there, talking about the tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, and it certainly will. And knowing the Lord will put him down and can put him down, why doesn't he? Why doesn't the Lord put him down? Well, according to the Bible, in the light of the Word, the Lord still has a use for him. He still has a purpose. And as believers, we remember that as mighty and as powerful as Satan is, and that's, I'm saying this because I don't want to just get caught up in our Sunday school lesson bragging on the devil. As mighty and as powerful as he is still subject to the Lord. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the power source we have as believers is our God. And he still answers to God. The Bible says that he walks about seeking whom he may devour. See, there's certain permission he has to be granted before he's let loose on someone. And the Lord has a purpose for that. The Lord has a purpose for that. And I don't want to confuse anybody by just, you know, throwing some things out there, but hopefully it'll provoke some thought, some study there. There are occasions where Satan is used by God to accomplish his will. There are times when the devil doesn't even know that he's being used this way. A good example would be what we see in the book of Job. You know, people say, well, the devil turned the Lord against Job. No, that's not what happened. The Lord brought up Job. The Lord brought up Job to the devil. And he says, hast thou considered my servant Job there? And what he does is the Lord ends up using Job. We see it in Scripture. We see it in the New Testament even. He uses him to foreshadow the sufferings of Christ. Many of the prophecies of Christ suffering on the cross we can find in the book of Job while he's suffering. Prophetical utterances that picture Christ on the cross. He's an example for us as believers. He's a pattern we can follow whenever we're going through fiery trials. The Lord uses Job for that. He's a type, prophetical type, of the tribulation Jew who's going to be in that very part of the world when Satan is persecuting him in the future after the church is gone. And then, of course, he serves as a warning. You can see through a lot of the passages in Job about a sinner suffering in hell. A lot of the things that he'll mention while he's suffering in hell or suffering on earth, he'll say there, and their prophetic utterances, you can cross-reference them with the torment of the damned that have gone on to hell. So the Lord has a great use for the sufferings of Job, and he gives great light from the things that he goes through. And guess who he used to bring all that about? I mean, in the end, he blesses Job. He rewards him with twice everything he had before there, and he's a great example for everybody. And the Lord used the devil to get that done. Now, that's an amazing truth, and it's one that we do well to get a hold of. It'll keep you from being confused. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know what happened there? The Lord kept some people ignorant. And we understand there through the prophecies of Psalm 22 and what have you there that Satan was given enough rope and enough liberty and enough freedom with Christ so that through his influence and his manipulation and his deception there, Christ would be crucified. And it's an amazing thought there. The princes of this world were in the dark about what Christ's crucifixion would bring about according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I believe so too were the rulers of the darkness of this world. They were kept in the dark there, and that's mentioned in Ephesians 6:12. They were in the dark about what was going to take place. And when God gave the nod, just like he did with Job, Satan went forth. And he went forth with more fury and more intense hatred and persecution against Christ than he did against Job. And you think about it. Think about how God wrought a great work of salvation there. I mean, through man's hatred and wrath and blindness, he brought about Christ's crucifixion. Through Satan's wrath and fury, he brings about Christ's crucifixion. And in the end of it all there, that all Jesus suffered, all that he bore there, is a display of the love of God toward sinners. That's why that's a great saying, says that when man was at his worst, God was at his best. Because God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you think about Christ's crucifixion being the manifestation of the love of God, the declaration of the love of God, that was brought about through the hatred and the sinfulness of man and the blindness and the fury of Satan. And we're talking about the very gift of God's Son. God gave him enough rope. He had use for him, you see. And you see that, the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God at the cross of Calvary. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just read this to you. I want you to take two places in the Bible. I want you to get 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. While you're turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul the Apostle talking about his ministry. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Listen, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And you see in that passage that I was reading to you that Satan's using the flesh to bring about trouble and pain to the Apostle Paul. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, but he also calls it a messenger of Satan. And it was used to buffet Paul, keeping him down. You know, some sort of physical pain is involved there. And Paul ends up saying that he glories in these types of things because they keep him from being exalted. They keep him weak. They keep him weak. And spiritually, he says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And God's grace is sufficient for me. And he understands the purpose behind it. But he says that was a messenger of Satan. And he prayed. He said, Lord, take it away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's an amazing thought there, but that's exactly what's taking place. Satan is using the flesh, and God's using Satan. And we're not even sure. We know in some places, Satan doesn't even realize he's being used that way. He's just given enough rope. He's given enough rope to get done what he wants done. He's only allowed to do so much. And then after he gets done, the Lord comes in right behind him, and it all makes sense. The Lord cleans up his mess. Now, you see in Scripture there, as you study, you begin to realize that God uses Satan for corrective purposes and chastening his people. And that's what I've had you to turn to 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. As long as you're looking from light from the Bible, God will give you light. If you're looking for a mistake, you'll think you found one. And like one fellow said, if you think you found something wrong with the Bible, it's because there's something wrong with you. And that reveals character. The Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's written to provoke study. And when somebody runs across a verse and they think, aha, I found a mistake, that reveals their character. They're not looking from light from God. They're looking for a mistake in God's Word so they don't have to listen to Him. But here's one of the places they would think they found a mistake. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now there the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, and in His anger He moves David to number Israel and Judah. Now you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, and you'd think you're reading just the opposite. Because it says in chapter 21 verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And you think, well, there's a mistake in my Bible, sure as the world, but it's no mistake. The Lord, in anger, did provoke David to number Israel. What you get in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is how He did it. And how the Lord provoked David to number Israel was Satan stood up against Israel. And he provoked David to number Israel. Again, Satan got done what he wanted done, but the Lord used Satan to get it done. Why? Because it says the Lord was angry. The Lord was angry. And He gave him enough rope there to get the thing done. And of course, in the long run of this thing, God ends up bringing judgment upon the whole kingdom. And that's an interesting fact, and it's a fearful fact as well, that God uses Satan in this fashion for correction, for course. I mean, thinking about direction. I mean, trying to be a little, in the way of laying out a study here, we think about correction, chastisement. Think also in the terms of course. How does the Lord use Satan? He uses him in direction. You want to know where the Lord's coming? Look for where the devil's at. When the devil's laying fire down on some area there, right there, and he's putting fire down on there, you wait and see. Usually that means the Lord's going to come in right behind him, and he's going to do something there. And it's an amazing thing there that the Lord, a lot of times, he just lets the devil do his dirty work. It's kind of the principle, if you watch football, it's kind of the principle of having a fullback. And the idea of a fullback is, you're going to hand off to the tailback who's going to carry the ball. Hopefully he's going to get you some yards. He's going to make some progress. But he's going to go behind the fullback. Fullback, his job is to seek and destroy. He's going out there to move people out of the way to take care of them. And he's not going to go ask them to move. He's going to go hit them and try to move them. And in some cases there, you think about how the Lord uses the devil. That's exactly the way he does it. And that may sound like a poor analogy, and I'm sure it fails in a lot of areas there, but in a lot of areas it works. Because a lot of times the Lord needs to build something and do something in our life. He needs to plant something in our life, but there's something in the way. And you read there in Jeremiah's ministry, he said, I want you to build and to plant, but he said, first, go through there and pull down and throw down and root out and destroy. And then he said, and build and plant. If you got an area there where you're wanting to build something and there's an old, dilapidated house there, that house has to go first. You got to remove it out of the way before you can put there what you want there. And that's the principle. A lot of times in life, that's what's there. And we're not moving it. It's in the way, and we're not doing anything about it. It's hindering us. It's besetting us. We're not doing anything about it. So the Lord just gives him enough rope. He doesn't even realize he's being used that way. And he goes through there, and he just takes it down. And then the Lord goes in behind him and just plants and builds and what he wants that pleases him. Now, I say that's a fearful thought, because a lot of us, we look at what we have in our life. There's a lot of things that we don't want the devil touching. But that's the way the Lord operates there. That's him and his wisdom there. It happened in the book of Job. Think about it. The principles illustrated in the book of Esther. You know who God uses to bring about the salvation of the Jews in Esther? He uses Haman, right? Haman draws the fire. He brings out all the people that hate the Jews. And then he builds gallows there for Mordecai. Who hung on those gallows? Haman did. And the Lord brings about the salvation of the Jews through someone who absolutely hates them. And that's the principle. We see that happen at Calvary, like I mentioned there. I mean, think about the torture, the agony, the sufferings of Christ, how he was treated there. But how wonderful was the love of God shown at the cross of Calvary? And it was shown there through the wisdom of God. The people are so in their sin, they don't understand what they're doing. Really, literally ignorant. That's why the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know why he said that? Because they didn't know what they were doing. And the same is true there as we think about the devil and those forces there. It's what happened with Joseph, with his brother, their betrayal, their rejection of Joseph there. Because of that, he ends up a slave in Egypt there. Because of this envy and hatred, he's eventually brought to a place that brought about the salvation of the house of Jacob. You see, the Lord will use the devil sometimes in his wisdom to get his will accomplished. It happens in the book of Daniel and throughout the Bible. God has a purpose for Satan. It involves correction. It involves course, the direction of things. There's also a matter of comparison. That is for distinction's sake. The Lord likes to make distinctions. Amen. He likes to show, hey, this is the blessing of following me and believing me and obeying me. And this is what happens if you don't. The Lord has a purpose for the devil. And the purpose is comparison. It has to deal with distinction there. We could say categorization. You know, we're either, you know, on the Lord's side or we're not. And that's the only two sides there are. Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? You know, then he said, get over here, I'll kill you. That's preaching, buddy. Who's on the Lord's side? He draws the line in the sand, and of course people responded. But the Lord makes those comparisons there between good and evil and life and death and righteousness and sin and darkness and light. So God keeps the devil around for that purpose there, according to his timing, and he does so for his glory. And that brings up another truth. God keeps the devil around for competition. Because there are two sides, and there are only two sides. And either you're up for the Lord and his glory, or you're not. Jesus said, he that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. You're either trying to win people to Christ and bring many sons to glory, which was the purpose for which Jesus came in the world, or you're teaching Calvinism and trying to get them to put off salvation and scattering them abroad. And the Calvinists are on that side. The Calvinists are pulling on the same side of the rope that the devil's pulling on. Any voice that tries to get sinners to procrastinate and put off salvation is influenced by the devil. Because the Lord and his church and the Spirit say, come. Anybody that says, you better wait and make sure you got the right feeling, they're being used of Satan. Because that's Satan's message to the lost. Now, we think about being on the winning side and being and standing with the Lord and all this there. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. obviously there's a competition. There's a battle. And the Lord keeps the devil around till the battle is over. Now, some names that Satan's given that we've already mentioned real quick here. Lucifer. Lucifer is his early name there. That denotes his original position as being over the throne and reflecting the light of God's glory. Originally, there are five cherubs that surround the throne of God. Not only are they decorative, but they manifest the power and the glory of God. And the anointed cherub that's above the throne is Lucifer. And we note in Scripture, according to Isaiah 14 and according to Ezekiel chapter 28, and all this is insightful, guys. This is insightful. He's connected to praise. He's connected to music. He's connected to worship. He's connected to light. And all of that's from those passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And what happened after the fall? What happened? Well, the Bible tells us. His glory, his light, all that was connected to him was, quote, corrupted. It was corrupted. Now, corrupt glory, you know what that means, corruption. A corrupting influence is like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put something into something else that changes what it was. It corrupts it. You put works to the gospel and you mess up the plan of salvation. You corrupt it. It's a corrupted gospel. You put words and phrases in the Word of God that don't belong. And, you know, just for the radio's sake this morning, let me just say the whole idea, the King James thing, this isn't just a preference with us. It's not just because it was Grandma's Bible. You know, it's not just because the title says King James. Our conviction is about the words of God. We believe we have them. We believe what they're preserved. God gave them and we have them. We don't think you should add to them or you should subtract from them. We don't think you should revise them and water them down. We think they stand on their own. Every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure and precious. And they're preserved. That's what we see in the Scripture. That's the Bible doctrine about the words of God. That He gave them and we have them. And when you go through there and you start putting things in there that don't belong, you corrupt it. You corrupt the Word of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." At every age in man's history, Satan has been trying to mess with the Word of God from the Garden of Eden on. He did so in Jeremiah's day. He told those false prophets, he said, they go around saying, he saith. The Lord said, no, I didn't. You're quoting me and I didn't say those things. And he's talking about those false prophets, and Jeremiah's charge against them was, in Jeremiah 23, he said, ye have perverted the words of the living God. Paul's day, early church, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. At every age in man's history, Satan has been messing with the Bible. Don't be so naive to think that he waited till the last days of the church age to give the Word of God a break. He's still at work trying to mess with the Bible. And someone said, well, them old crazy King James only people and all that stuff. You know, I know how they talk. That's straw dummy stuff. You erect these straw dummies, you make us look like a bunch of ignorant hicks, and then you knock it down, act like you knocked us down. You don't know what we've studied, what we've read, and what our position is. And you think you do. And that's the deception behind it all. And that's what we're talking about. This corrupting influence of Satan today. He comes in, and you know what he does? He waters things down, and he corrupts things. He puts things in there that's not supposed to be there. Again, connected to glory, which was corrupted. He's connected to worship. Right? I believe there's a corrupt worship. There's a corrupted music. Now, I know this goes over like a lead balloon with some of you. That's all right, you know, just bear with me. But the fact is, folks, I know folks, well, it's got the name of Jesus in it, and it's Christian music, and can't be nothing wrong with it. Are you kidding me? Really, are you so naive to think that the one that has churches and has priests and has apostles, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that are transformed into the ministers of Christ, who counterfeits and imitates, who sows tares to try to confuse, you think that he would mess with the Bible and he wouldn't mess with music when he was connected to light and glory and worship and praise and music in heaven, and now he's corrupted and he serves as a corrupter today? Obviously, folks. Obviously, somebody that would think that has that conviction based solely upon the fact you like it. It's a preference. It's not the evidence. You're not dealing with reality. Now, talking about Satan and some of these titles that he's given here, one of the titles is Leviathan. And that's why Job 41 is insight to who he is. Job 41 is talking about Leviathan. Here's a cross-reference for you. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 says, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent. He shall slay that dragon in the sea." And that's Revelation chapter 20. That's Satan there, and that's another name there. Some folks got a funny Bible, and it says hippopotamus or crocodile, Leviathan, and they miss out on the information there about the devil. And it's amazing there that happens, but it happens. Now, another title, and this is insightful, and I need to wrap up right here, is Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Now, this is important because over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees hear about the miracles of Jesus, and they said, quote, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And they heard about the miracles and the healings and things like that, and they tried to connect him to the works of Satan. And they said, he's doing what he's doing by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Beelzebub's a cross-reference back to 2 Kings chapter 1. And here's what's interesting about that. The context there is a sinful ruler in 2 Kings chapter 1. And he's the son of wicked Ahab, an idolatrous king that had married Jezebel. And the man of God, Elijah, there has had his run-ins with that family. And there's been a lot of contest between those folks. And Ahaziah there is sick. He's fallen down. There's an injury. It's brought about a sickness there. And he's sent there into the upper chamber to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, there in 2 Kings chapter 1. And he says, "Ask him if I'm going to recover of this disease, because this false god, this false idol, is connected to healing." And that's why they're connected. They're connecting Jesus and his ministry, which of course involved those mighty works of God, which were manifesting the kingdom of heaven on earth. They were connecting this healing and these miracles to the god of Ekron, this idol called Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And not only the Lord of the Flies, an unclean spirit. He's the Lord of filth, the Lord of the Flies, the Lord of dung. I mean, unclean spirit. That's what you're dealing with Beelzebub, just sewage. And you see his influence in heathenism and paganism, and if you know anything about the filthiness behind such things and the idolatry that's involved in all that. But remember the connection there with healing. And I'm on touchy ground here this morning, because the great physician certainly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, "Pray for me, I've got a doctor's visit," and we talk about, I need the Lord to do something, touch my body, and we pray for the Lord to touch our body. I pray for the Lord's healing all the time. There's not a problem with that. Understand that. But the preaching of the gospel of prosperity, folks, listen, it is an obsession with the flesh. It's health and wealth, and that's the heart of it. It's about being whole, being obsessed with being whole, and being obsessed with being rich. And tying that into the Lord. And folks, that's unclean. The Bible says that the flesh is unclean. And there's a connection there that we need to be on our toes there when it comes to this, the Lord of filth and the uncleanness. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And Satan is a corrupting influence. And what he likes to do is he likes to come in there and take that message of truth, and he likes to put some things in there that don't belong, so that it has this false association. To this day, preachers feel almost intimidated to preach about giving, which is a form of worship. Why? Because of Satan's corrupting influence on television. Because these guys that have Lear jets and $10,000 suits flying around talking about you sowing a seed of faith, and God blessing you financially, and you being whole, and claiming it in Jesus' name. Folks, all that is deceptive. It's counterfeiting. It is corrupting. It is filth. It's not just error. It's dangerous. It is an obsession with the flesh. The health and the wealth, prosperity, gospel, is of the devil. We say that for the radio's sake. It is of the devil. The gospel we preach is Jesus' death according to the Scriptures for our sins, His burial, His resurrection according to the Scriptures. Belief in that is the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel we preach. And the Lord makes the rich and the poor in this life. Amen. And Paul's sick in 2 Corinthians 12, like I was referring to earlier, and he's praying that the Lord will take away that thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, no, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And sometimes a man could be sick, and it's good for him to be sick. I say that fearfully, but that's the case. Sometimes that's the case. Well, anyway, it's time to quit. We'll go ahead and stop right there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the insight that we gain from it. And I pray, God, you'll help us to be wise about this battle of spiritual warfare. And Lord, to be wise about the matter of putting on the whole armor of God and who we have to stand against. And I pray, God, that you'll strengthen us, Lord God, in this way and help us, Lord God, to be fruitful and effective, Lord, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Y'all can move around and have a little fellowship here.